on this topic of identity, ethnicity. And as Evloxia rightly said, unless we're Indigenous Australians and have that heritage, we're all migrants here. So I'm a migrant to Australia from migrant family. I think largely from Scottish and Irish and maybe some English stock, that kind of mix. But that historical ethnic identity is not especially important to me. I don't take a great deal of pride in having Scottish or English or Irish background, although I do love Irish authors and you too. And I don't particularly take an enormous amount of conscious pride in my current sort of Australia in particular. I don't think that being Australian is a really crucial part of my identity, but that's my background. I am also, in case it isn't already completely blatantly obvious, but it's worth saying, I'm white, I'm male, I'm also straight, if that's not too much information. And so with all of that comes with it, so I'm told, a great deal of sense that I'm right and you should listen to me. and so on a topic like ethnicity, that is a hopeless way to begin, isn't it? To go, here I am talking about differentness, different cultures, different people, and they've got the guy who thinks he's right and everyone else should listen to what he has to say doing it. It's not something I'm conscious of myself, and I suppose that's the thing, isn't it? It's just, I think of myself as just normal. And so it's not something I'm conscious of. I need others to tell me that that's how straight white men can come across to people from other sexes, other cultures, other sexualities and stuff. And so it doesn't help much. It's a bit like saying I'm not a racist but, isn't it? I guess it's helpful, isn't it, to say where we come from does affect our point of view. And so my point of view might at times be not true and you might need to correct me. Your point of view might at certain points not be true and I might correct you. But what the big thing we're hoping to do together, and this is the important thing, is actually opening up what the Bible has to say, where God has spoken through people by his Spirit and God speaks to us above our cultures, as Evloxia said, above our maleness or femaleness or whiteness or blackness or yellowness or whatever it is, and he speaks into all of that. He knows all of that. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And the great thing is, as we all do that together, is that you'll see things that I don't see in God's Word, and we'll understand God's Word better. And then I might see some things in God's Word that you don't see, and together we'll see things. Isn't that exciting? So with that by way of a clumsy introduction, let's dive right in then to this question of identity, ethnicity. What makes you, you? Well, last Citywide, we looked at biology. And really, you could say that this is a subset of biology. Your ethnic biology. I mean, we could have looked at gender in this series as well. Your biological sex is another part of that. Because it's that looking at that area of in your physical existence and your historical existence and your social interactions. How does where you come from, who you're associated with, how others associate you, how does that shape what makes me, me? And how does my place in my community and my community's place in other communities, how does that shape what makes me, me? And, well, it gets more tricky. Because when it comes to things like any social identity, like ethnicity, there's the ongoing struggle of who interprets that identity. So I might say I'm a straight white male, but what does that mean? You might say, I'm Chinese from this particular province of China, or I have some background from Eastern European, from the Poles, or something like this. But who decides what that means? Who gets to value and put a function on my role in a community? What freedom do I have to change my position? Am I allowed to, if I'm Greek, leave the Greek Orthodox Church? Is that allowed? Can I move into another community? Will I be welcome? And how should my history and my people's history and issues of power and culture, how should that shape me? That's what we're looking at in this topic tonight. So four areas we're going to look over and hopefully get a feel for what the Bible has to say. And I really want to be thinking during this time, as I've been thinking, what does this say about me? What does this say about my communities? Yeah? And what maybe needs to change? Yeah, let's be thinking that together. Yeah? Four things. Created equally in the image of God. God celebrates a diversity in the image of God. We are equally sinful and fallen children of Adam. And then lastly, Christ, the church, and ethnicity. All right? Created equal in the image of God, celebrated diversity in the image of God, equally sinful as the fallen children of Adam, and then Christ, the church, and ethnicity. Let's have a go. Created equally in the image of God. And this is quite a long foundational point to kick us off, right? God created human beings in particular with peculiar dignity amongst his world. His whole world is good, created good by a good God, but in particular, human beings are created with a special crowning dignity. Look with me at the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, and just those couple of verses that Christians rightly look at again and again and again and need to meditate on again and again and again. Genesis chapter 1, first page, verse 26, God said, "Let's make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves along the ground." And a little bit further down in verse 31, we see this declaration that God saw all this and it was very good. Human beings in the image of God made to lovingly, responsibly, wisely rule over the world. A special dignity to human beings, to the people sitting next to you right now, fellow image bearers. And so that means, it's so fundamental, right? Because that means that in the first place, there can be, should be, no racism, because there's no other race to be racist about. There is only one human race. There is only one human race. All that human race in the image of God. Isn't that great? You know, scientifically, as I understand it, the idea of race as an idea for human beings is... doesn't really work, is dubious, largely irrelevant. It's not really a scientific thing. When certain kinds of racists say that this particular race is superior, it's kind of folk science, yeah, rather than strong science. What we call racism really then is not racism, but ethnic discriminations. Yeah, it's discriminations about a bunch of characteristics. As human beings spread across the world, there are different features of our physical makeup, size, skin colour, facial features, and so on. And so it's a discrimination about certain diverse physical features, but often along with cultural expressions, religious groupings, political or tribal groupings, and economic groupings. That most racism carries with it these other things. It's a grouping of people based on physical characteristics and often some of these other things too, cultural or religious or political characteristics as well. And that's how we then group someone together and say, "You are a race or a tribe or an ethnic group different from me." But you know what? Even if there are different physical features in the particular area and people you come from, even if there are different cultural expressions, language expressions, political forms, national boundaries, religious beliefs, we are all human. That's what this fundamental text is saying. We are all equal in the image of God. Now that's very, well, it's wonderful to say, but it can be easy to say it sentimentally. Like a huge, tacky, sentimental Coke ad with all these different-looking people drinking Coke together, happily rotting their teeth away. But it's still vague. You know, and people who've believed this and said this in practice often haven't lived it historically, often don't live it today. So let's drill into what it might mean. Yeah? Firstly, let's think big picture. And let's actually use a document that, I mean, it's not perfect necessarily, but it's one attempt to, on the big picture, describe the equality we share. It was written by the United Nations in the late 1940s, the Universal Charter of Human Rights. And let's just look on that level to see how it just rubs home again and again and again trying to say something about the fact that we all of you here, all of the people out there, all of the billions, are we up to 8 yet, or still 7 billion people around the world, have in common. It begins with a general declaration. Everyone is entitled to all the rights and freedoms, without distinction of any kind, such as race, colour, sex, language, religion, political or other opinion, national or social origin, property, birth or other status. No matter how you divide people apart, we all share these things in common. That's how it begins. And then I'll give you some examples of the rights that it protects all people from. So Article 3 says everyone has the right to life and liberty and security of person. Article 4, no one shall be held in slavery or servitude. Article 5, no one shall be subjected to torture or to cruel, inhuman or degrading treatment or punishment. Article 7 says that all are equal before the law and are entitled without any discrimination to equal protection of the law. Article 9 says that no one should be subjected to arbitrary arrest, detention, or exile. Article 12 says no one shall be subjected to arbitrary interference with his privacy, family, home, or correspondence. Article 14 says everyone has the right to seek and to enjoy in other countries asylum from persecution. Now, they're things that everybody has a right to, even if they're different to you, even if they're scary to you, ugly to you, threatening to you, no matter what they're like. I think they're pretty good things, don't you think? And it's good to say them, don't you think? It goes on to unpack positive rights as well. Article 16 says that men and women of full age, without any limitation to race or nationality or religion, have the right to marry and found a family. They're entitled to equal rights in their marriage, both partners, during the marriage, and at the dissolution of the marriage, both partners. Marriage shall be entered into only with free and full consent of the intending persons. Article 18 says everyone has the right to freedom of thought, conscience and religion. This right includes freedom to change his religion or belief, and freedom, either alone or in community, with others in public or private, to manifest his religion in belief, teaching, practice, worship and observance. Article 19 speaks about a freedom of opinion and expression, and to receive and impart information without interference. Article 23 says that we have freedom to work, to have free choice of work, to have fair conditions in our workplaces, to be able to work without discrimination, receiving equal pay for equal work. The next article speaks of our right to leisure, to rest. Everyone has these rights. And periodic holiday with pay. And then the final couple of articles I'll just quote here. Everyone has a right to a standard of living for the health and well-being of himself and his family, including food, clothing, housing, medical care, and necessary social services. Motherhood and childhood are entitled to special care and assistance. All children, whether or not they're born in wedlock, shall enjoy the same protection. And Article 27 says everyone has a right to freely participate in the cultural life of the community, to enjoy the arts, and share in scientific advancement and its benefits. Yes, that's pretty good, that document, you know? They're wonderful things that, by and large, we enjoy. Wonderfully enjoy. Isn't that an incredible thing? And yet there are places in the world where members of the population don't enjoy those things. If you're poor enough, or from the wrong tribe, or the wrong village, or the wrong sex, or the wrong religion, or you're in a religion you don't want to stay in, all these things go. And there are some people in our country who are running away to our country who don't get to enjoy those rights. And so we need to reinforce these things, these basic, obvious things, I would hope, even on a big level. And I would hope we would be people who see it as our part of our role as citizens of this country and citizens of the world, that we want to push for these things, for all people, everywhere. For the vulnerable, that is, humans not yet born, still in the womb, humans old, sick, suffering, incapacitated. For those already refugees fleeing for their lives and their families. For the very poor. For the mentally ill. It applies to criminals too, you know. People who've done wrong things. Soldiers. Enemy soldiers who've done wrong things. Applies to them too. It applies to those in the prison system and those who've served a sentence and been previously. It applies to them. And it applies to minority groups. You think whatever group you can think of whose beliefs are most annoying, disgusting, ridiculous, offensive, or weird, that community, you think of that community, it applies to them. We are all equally human. All deserving of dignity, protection, and respect and well-being. But this then also drills down to personal things, not just broad things. Yeah, jolly well sort that out, won't you, Canberra? But the things you can sort something out about now, I want you to imagine now with me. Think about your class. Just picture one of your... I know this is a bit traumatic for some of you, but remember that thing you used to go to at the start of the year, the class? Remember class? So just picture that if you can still remember it. One of your classes, or a friendship group. Picture one of your friendship groups, or a sports team you're involved with, or your neighbourhood, your church. Just picture one of those groups. Picture the people, the different ethnic groups who might be represented there, the different sexes, different ages. Who do I, or others I'm friendly with, who do we mock? Or taunt, or tease, maybe even just in subtle ways, put down. Who can't I even really well imagine? Because they're basically invisible to me. They're of no interest to me. Who do I interrupt? Or not really listen to when they talk? Are there people that we don't really let speak for themselves and decide for themselves? Because, you know, we don't really recognise their agency. Because we've decided for them, really, already. Whom do I overlook? Who do we not involve? What doors do we shut that really to join in with us? You kind of got to have a fit bill of health and have really good English and a certain level of intelligence or mobility or other things. Be a particular type to belong. Come across with me to James, because the physical brother of Jesus, James, really just, he doesn't muck around when it comes to preaching, let me put it that way. And he challenges us on these matters, where we in practice deny this shared image of God. James chapter 2, so it's right to go right to the end of the Bible, you find Revelation, and the next big book back from Revelation is Hebrews, and James just sits on the end of Hebrews. James chapter 2, that's all assuming you had a book Bible, whereas most of you just click, 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 on your phone, so yeah, that was interesting, a little bit of retro trivia for you. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favouritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring, fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but to the poor man you say, you stand there. Or sit here, by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Look down to verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. We'll come across to chapter 3 and verse 9. He says, with our tongue we sing and praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Or 4, verse 11. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour? It's a good challenge, isn't it? Of course, the danger of talking about human rights is we can shrink that down to an individualistic, I get concerned with my rights, and become selfish and privatised, only concerned with that. But of course, to be human is to be interconnected. To be human is to be obliged, is to be bound in with community. Obliged to God, first of all, as my creator, but then obliged to, there's that famous story of Cain who murdered his brother and says, oh, am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Yes, you are. You are your brother. You are your sister's keeper. We are always, we not only have rights, you see, but we have duties. I mean, every right implies a duty of others to guard it. But we are obliged. As Romans 13 says, we should let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Because, of course, freedom's a great concept. Freedom includes freedom from, as we looked at in that UN document, from coercion. Yeah? And that's a freedom to work and rest and grow as a person, get married, whatever it is. Yeah? That freedom from, freedom to, yes. But there's another whole level of freedom we often don't talk about if we get too hung up about rights. What we forget to talk about is the freedom for. That once I'm free from these things and to do these things, what's it all for? The good life. To live the best life. To live the excellent way. And you know what? To be most free is not just to be arbitrarily able to just choose whatever, wherever, whenever sort of thing. That's not to be most free in this deeper sense. But to be most free is not about self-definition, but self-discovery. To go, who am I already? Who is my God already? Who is my neighbour already? How can I live well loving my God with all my heart and mind and soul and strength and loving my neighbour as myself? Yeah? And in that sense, God's commandments bring freedom. All right, so first heading then, equality in the image of God. But secondly, and now we drive out into ethnicity in a bit more detail, celebrated diversity in the image of God. Look at Acts 17, if you can get there with me. It's a speech delivered by the Apostle Paul in Greece, in Athens, to a non-Jewish intellectual audience. And this apostle of Jesus has come to talk about Jesus to this diverse group of people and try and find a point of connection. And one of the things he says, it's a great speech, really worth reading to see an example of how to communicate Christianity to people who don't share the same philosophical, religious, cultural views. But look what he says in verse 26. From one man and woman, he made every nation of men, that they may inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. So yes, we all have a one human race, heritage, one in the image of God, but God then determined humans to spread, to have different nations, different languages, different places, to be different. God determined that. Right back in Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 10, we have a description of the early spread of the human race and culture and diversity going with it. City builders and herds people and musicians and toolmakers and all different countries and languages and places. And then at the end of all of that, God in Genesis 12 makes a promise that through his chosen one, Abram, he will bless all the peoples of the world through Abram. And then a whole string of prophecies that look out to this, how God will bless the different peoples, the different tongues, the different nations, the different tribes, even to the far-off islands, some of the prophets talk about. One of the great ones you could have a look at with me is Daniel chapter 7. where we have a prophecy looking ahead to the coming of Jesus, where there is one like a son of man. That just means, a son of man is a man, right? It's a human. This is how Jesus often talked about himself, the son of man. One like a son of man who came to the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Daniel 7, verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked. There before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached God, the Ancient of Days, was led into God's presence. And, Daniel 7, 14, he was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, all nations, men of every language worshipped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion and will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. That all these differences, all these peoples, God has plans for them to have scattered and has plans for them, even in their differentness, to now worship his Saviour. Come across to Luke 24, where after Jesus has died for the sins of the world and risen physically in his body to life again, he describes the meaning of the Jewish Bible. He says, here's what the Jewish Bible is all about, the law and the prophets, as he calls them. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. This is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. That's the Jewish Bible. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what the Bible says. Christ will suffer, rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in the name of Christ to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The sequel to this book, Luke, is a book called Acts. It's just across two pages if you're using a paper Bible, Acts. And in Acts chapter 1, Jesus then says to his disciples, Acts chapter 1 verse 8, you'll receive power when the Spirit comes on you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, in the ends of the earth. I have a plan for all the different peoples, all the different places, right to the ends of the earth. Oh man, if we had time, we could look at chapter 2 and this exciting miracle where all these people with all these different languages, by a miracle, hear the glorious praises of God and his salvation in their own language, in their own language. They hear it in their language, in their heart language. Such an exciting thing. And then the story of Acts is the story of all these boundaries being broken as the gospel goes out. The end of the Bible, Revelation, is a book of pictures, poetic pictures about God's plans in Jesus. And two times we have a beautiful little expression in Revelation 5, verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you, Jesus, were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. And Revelation 7, verse 9, again the same kind of thing. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. In other words, what it's saying is the purposes of God and the climax, the heaven, the end of all things, when perfection comes, there will be people from every tribe, every people, every language, every nation, and we'll still realize they're from every tribe, every people, every nation, every language. They won't all be made white. They won't all be made Chinese. They won't all be made some strange sci-fi alien shape with big bug eyes and long fingers because that's better. No, they will be people, human beings, with bodies, with Asian bodies and Indian bodies and Indigenous American bodies and Hispanic bodies and their languages and their cultures and their histories. All of them. What makes you you? Well, partly it is your culture, your language, your nation, your family, your history, your physical appearance. These are all part of what makes you you. It's part of what makes you identify with some people more than others. It's part of what makes other people identify less with you, maybe, than others. You're you, from your family, with your history, and with their national, tribal histories. That's part of who you are. And if you become a Christian, if you say, I'm going to follow Jesus, and he will be my king, then you are a Christian as well as these things. You don't stop being those things and become some complete reboot you. You become the Christian you. So you become an Italian Christian. You become a Chinese Christian. You become a Christian Indigenous Australian. You become a Christian Irish convict descendant. And that's a good thing. That's how God made it. We can celebrate something about things like universities and cities. There's something good about cities when they bring together people, especially like coastal or capital cities that bring together people from different countries, different cultures. There's something special about that. It is a wonderful thing. You can eat a different type of food every night, can't you, in the restaurants, and you can travel the world in the different suburbs, and there's something wonderful about that. But one of the problems with that, I think, is that if we only celebrate that, and I think this is, again, maybe a danger that the straight white male says, is, oh, I'm not racist. I love Sydney. Love it. I love the way it pulls together all these restaurants, all these people, all the different cultures. They largely behave in an Australian way, the ones I meet, and I love that. Because, you see, world cities are both wonderful in their diversity, but they sometimes flatten things a little bit too. Do you know what I'm trying to say there? That sometimes the effect of the multicultural environment is it loses some of the cultural difference that's good, smooths it out slowly, and something can be lost. And that's why there is a value to still having, even in cities, even in universities, some migrant community support. So here we have a Chinese church that meets at Wellspring Anglican Church. And there's a place for that kind of thing, for churches that actually capture something of the culture, the language, the style of in a distinctive way, so that you can then praise God, sing to God, listen from God in your heart language, so that you can raise up leaders to lead and minister to the gospel in the style of the culture. Do you see what I mean? There's a place for sometimes that kind of thing can be negative, and we say, "Oh, that's a ghetto. That's a migrant ghetto." But it can be, but doesn't have to be. Do you see what I'm trying to say? There's a place for celebrating this ethnic difference and stepping into it. And maybe for some of you, it's that you could, perhaps you could relate to some Evdoxia's story, the being told, "Oh, no, Evdoxia is a weird Greek name. Be Elsa." And don't speak Greek, speak Australian. And maybe for some of you, you go, that's what it's been like for me. And actually, maybe you could step into your history a little better. Stop feeling you have to hide it or pretend it away, Australian it away. And go, no, darn it. My people come from that village, from that country. We eat that weird food that you think's gross, but I quite like. Thank you very much. And I do call my parents Opa and Opa and Omar or Baba or whatever it is I call them, you know. And that's not what you call yours. And our Christmas stuff is all wonky compared to you, but your stuff's stupid. And I do want to learn a bit more of my family's language or whatever it is. Sometimes a big thing for others of us in getting to know people better is being more interested in this stuff. If you're in a majority culture, so if you're a white person in Australia, or if you're a Chinese person in mainland China and your majority, most people talk like you, think like you, look like you, then you don't really think about this maybe because you're just normal. You already know who you are. The TV tells you, the news tells you, school tells you, history tells you. Your existence is just the default setting of the universe. For example, we'd call a Chinese church a migrant church, don't we? But of course, an Anglican church is a migrant church too. It's in the name. It's an English migrant ghetto. if you're in the majority culture, you need to sometimes stop and go, I need to stop going, oh, I'm not interested in ethnicity. Ethnicity doesn't matter to me. And go, well, that's a wonderful luxury that you and I enjoy, swimming in your own culture. But need to realise for others, they are always conscious of not being like you, looking like you, talking like you, living like you. and show some interest in that. Yeah? But of course, we need to go beyond ethnic identity. I'm still on the second heading. The headings, fear not, do get shorter, because we just wanted to lay these strong foundations. Going beyond ethnic identity, just before we move on, it's also okay to not identify with your family background. That's okay too. It goes back to the biology sermon. In the biology sermon, if you weren't there, you can listen online, but if you just want the spark notes, we said that your body does define you. It does. But it can sometimes confine you. You can feel trapped in it. But you have some degree of power to redefine your body. Yeah? All those things are true. And so also with your ethnicity, you have some freedom with your cultural heritage. For example, in marriage. Genesis 2 says, in marriage, a man leaves his father and his mother, his family, his heritage, his background, and is united to his wife, and she leaves her father and mother and is united to her husband, and the two become one flesh. In a small way, there is the start of a new mini-culture. How much more if you come from two different ethnic backgrounds? You've started a whole new thing. Come. How awesome is that? Yeah? And then your children, what are they? Or migration. God said to Abraham, leave your father, your land, your family, and go to another land. Leave. Go somewhere else. When you migrate, you are leaving something. And that's allowed. And in conversion, if you convert, for example, to Christianity, Jesus says, if you don't love me more than your mother, if you don't love me more than your father, Jesus says, if you don't love me, if anyone comes after me and doesn't, he even says it this way to really make the point, if you want to come follow Jesus and don't hate your father and mother, this is a very strong way of just saying Jesus is more important than your family, than your culture, than your history, than your people. He's more important than those things. Jesus says it might mean that he will actually bring conflict between households. We must not let people and say people must stay prisoned in their ethnic identity. I mean, you can't do it anyway, can you? Cultures always, always have, always will learn from each other. Always have, always will, interpenetrate each other through learning and borrowing and stealing and copying. Cultures will always learn technologies and foods and art and technique from each other. We'll always learn good things and bad things, good habits and bad habits from each other. It's unavoidable. Now, look, those of you especially from more communitarian cultures, more family is important, not an individual culture like the white Western world, but a more family culture, community culture, like most of East Asia, for example, this can be a danger. The wonderful thing about a communitarian culture is respect. Respect for elders, respect for country, respect. That's really good, isn't it? That's a good thing. But the danger is we can lose the individual. And so someone might say, I will not follow Jesus because my dad won't want me to. My grandfather won't want me to. That's a problem. You as a human being made in the image of God and responsible before God can choose to make a decision, a religious decision and a moral decision, even if your dad or your grandfather says no. Yeah? And that's the thing that those who wish to be spokespeople for different groups need to remember too, isn't it? That no one person or one group can speak for an entire ethnic identity, can they? Of course not. All right then, equal in the image of God. The celebrated diversity, we got that? Now thirdly, let's turn to the dark side as we consider the equal sinfulness of humanity. Ephesians chapter 2, come along with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll look at this dark reality of human nature, that there's an equality in our sinfulness. Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of air and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the desires of the sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. All of us, like the rest. Think of the bad people, and then all of us are just like them. We all have a spiritual evil, a moral evil, an inclination to do evil. All of us. Sinful, in the Bible's term, means this: rejection of God. Yeah? And then a character and a life that is turned from good. And all of us have that. All of us do. You can't really say, I'm gooder than you. My culture's gooderer than yours. Yeah? One of the big stories of the Bible is how God chose a special people, Israel, and then gave them all the blessings of his word and his law and his promises. And then the story of the Old Testament is they are no different to anybody else. They fail, they sin, they lie, they cheat, they hurt, just like everybody else. It exposes, in other words, the Old Testament Bible exposes cultural elitism by having the most spiritually elite group imaginable level out with everybody else. So the wonderful thing about this is that we're doubly equal with everybody. Every single person you will ever meet, an Iranian, a Nigerian, a Korean, a Japanese, or a rich, white, straight guy, all of us, made in the image of God, and so equal, guilty before God, and so equal. And so this rejection of God will be seen in every single culture. All cultures, I mean, you can tell because every culture has a prophet that rebukes the culture from time to time, doesn't it? Every culture has a person who writes into the culture and says, our people are doing this wrong. Yeah? Every culture has prophets that critique and rebuke because every culture has things it needs to change. Every culture has movements of reform and renewal and reformation because every culture sees itself that it has things wrong. Back in the early parts of the Bible, there's the story of the Tower of Babel. We just won't look at for time, but it shows us both how humans, when we gather together, can do so in pride and rejection of God. So sometimes when we unite, we're in trouble. But then also once we are scattered, we then are trouble for one another in our squabbles and fights. The Bible tells stories, as we could see today as well, of all the different the empires of the world and their cruelty, as well as the small tribes and their violence. All cultures learn from their neighbours and their conquerors and those they conquer, technologies, new ways of doing evil, new ways of doing good. But we all do evil. We are all equal in that. And so to uphold the dignity of other ethnicities is not the same as refusing to criticize them. Quite the opposite. We ought to challenge each other, critique each other, question each other, listen to each other, probe each other. To say that another culture is pure and innocent is actually another form of imperialism. It's a primitivistic idealism, really. It's othering a person by cutesifying them, yeah? And going, how cute these cute, pure primitives are. And it's then imputing onto them my need for some pure other, yeah? To treat them as an equal human being is to say you are both glorious and you're guilty. But hang on a second. Acknowledging our equal fallenness doesn't mean we should be, it also means we should be slow to assume superiority. Yeah? Now, this is the big sin of the West. I mean, not only the West, but the West is where we're speaking from. But I mean, the West assumes we've got Christianity, classical learning. Because of our place in the globe, we had all these great technological developments and social structures. And so we are civilized. therefore superior, therefore good. Which means as we jump on our boats, our civilized, superior, good boats, and go to other places, we find out that they are inferior, primitive, bad. And that clearly we would have more to give to them than receive from them. We'd have more to teach than to learn. And that probably they'd be better off with us in charge. That great assumption is a failure to realise the sin in your own heart. Perhaps the West's failure to admit that really what was also going on in their civilising journeys was the awfully civilised act of greed, conveniently helping these poor primitive cultures with all that natural resources that they've got troubled with, that we can help them with to take from them. Not being honest enough about our own motives. So yeah, you've got to be cautious, don't you? You've got to be cautious about your own faults. As Jesus says, take the speck out of your own eye before you take a... what is it? The other way around, isn't it? Take the plank out of your own eye before you then take a speck out of your neighbour's eye. And one of the ways sin expresses itself is discrimination, right? The Bible speaks about nations waging against each other, empires crushing other cultures. It describes the Jewish people who, in their special chosenness, turned it into a boast. So that there's a story of this sulky prophet called Jonah who gets told by God, go and preach to another nation. And he doesn't want to. He runs the opposite direction. And we find out that the reason is that he was worried that God might have mercy on another nation. And he was rather hoping they'd burn. Awful. The Bible rebukes favoritism, as we saw in James, judgmentalism, party spirit, factions. Because in every human heart, in every human culture, is racism. In every culture and community, we're all racists, you see. First step in solving a problem is realizing you've got the problem. You've got the problem. We all have in-groups and out-groups. It's not just a white Western colonial thing. It's an African thing too. And an Asian thing. And an Eastern European thing. And a Muslim thing. Every civilization in the history of humanity has had slaves. Every civilization in the history of humanity has had tribal conflicts and discrimination. It's horrible. And it's in all of us. It's not just the sin of the powerful. You can dominate a group and be a racist oppressor, or you can seethe in bitterness and resentment while even discriminating amongst your fellow sufferers as the oppressed. Racism is not a blip that we can erase and then it will be gone forever. It is perennial. It is pernicious. It is in the human heart. It's an ongoing moral battle, you see, not just an ideological one. We will always find an out-group to make other. There's different types of racism, you see. There's what you could call xenophobia, which is like a fear or hatred of others. Like a real, I hate you, actually. Now, you might say, I'm not that. But then in addition to that, there's then another kind of racism, which is more the a discrimination. It may not be hatred, but calmly, kindly, just says you're not as good as me. Yeah, not hatred, not a xenophobia in that sense, but it is it's a objective discrimination. You're not as good as me. But then, even if we're not that, there is then the ongoing permissive racism that takes advantage of and contributes to a society of discrimination. Oh, I may think you're equal to me, but you're currently not being treated equal, and oh well, that's fine. Thank you. Do you see that? That's another kind of racism that can happen, where we put up with and accept and benefit from discrimination. And then we could say one more step further is being perceived to be racist. Now, you might say, who cares? Get over it. But if all these other things are there, if there is discrimination going on generally in a culture, then it could well be that me using particular words, even if I didn't mean anything by it, or doing particular acts, even though I didn't mean anything by it, could contribute to that larger pattern. Do you see what I mean? You could call that accidental racism, where you're rubbing salt into the wounds accidentally. So there's different forms of it. And so it's so prevalent that it always might creep in. And so it's not as simple as saying, I'm not a Nazi, therefore I'm not a racist. I'm not Pauline Hanson, therefore I'm not a racist. Because it can express itself in all sorts of ways. I've got to be alert in my mind, in my heart, in my motives, in my actions. I've got to be alert how I might be contributing to it accidentally or implicitly. It might not be about skin colour. It might be about that group of society that are poorer or yucker or differenter or whose religion and culture threatens me. Or it could just be sex or age or some other kind of out-group. Get to know this ugly thing. Get sensitive to this ugly thing. Help each other root it out because it's in you. And one of the dumbest things we can do is say the racists are those out there. The racists are just the dumb thugs in the suburbs or in the country towns. Well, then you've made an out-group already, haven't you? You've othered them. You've dehumanised them. And by dehumanising those bigots out there, not only have you become a kind of discriminator, but also you've become a fool blind to the likelihood you will do the same. Yeah? Now, that doesn't rule out, as I've already said, critique of other cultures. Not all critique is racist. It doesn't rule out politicians wrestling with questions of border protection, national security, social cohesion. Those discussions are not racist by definition. But when we critique and when we politic, guard your heart, guard your words. We're talking about fellow human beings. You got it? It's challenging stuff, isn't it? But the gospel speaks to it, and it's with that we're going to be drawing to a close with our fourth point, Christ, the church, and ethnicity. Because the gospel speaks to everything. What Jesus has done talks to our lives. Real, deep, lasting ways. Let's consider the saving work of Christ, his cross work. When Christ came to earth, first of all, he identified with different things. Humans, in all our differentness. The salvation of Christianity is not dive into an ocean of the one and lose your differentness. No, no, no. It's not him sucking you up into God. No, it's God coming down and becoming one of us. I mean, it couldn't become all of us like some shapeshifter. He became a Jewish man in the first century. But by becoming one different thing, he identified with us in our differentness, in our humanness. He identifies with us. And then he suffered and experienced injustice and unfairness and poverty. He was in solidarity with the oppressed. The God who is there is not a silent God, an ignoring God, an impassive God. He's a God who is in solidarity with the suffering. He's the crucified God, a God who knows, a God who is with us. But while siding with the oppressed, he died as a substitute for the guilty. And so when he hung on the cross, what did he pray? Lord, forgive them. My enemies, my persecutors, the oppressor, the Roman Empire, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And then he died a death to substitute himself for the wicked, for the unjust, for the oppressor. Now that's got to speak to reconciliation, doesn't it? What a shocking thought. The suffering person needs forgiveness. Christ died for their forgiveness. And in the same place the suffering person finds their forgiveness, their persecutor, their oppressor, finds the forgiveness as well. And so the hurt and the hurting can meet at the foot of the cross, forgiven both. And so because of the work of Christ, we're triply equal. Equal in the image of God, equal as sinners, and equally forgiven by the blood of Christ. Christ in his death and resurrection was victorious over evil. He destroyed death, the devil, cancelled the power of sin. and will return not just as Saviour but as Judge. And so justice matters. We do care about truth. We do care about justice. We should seek justice. But we're free from having to make it happen ourselves, because God will finally fix it. A tribal group seeing their loved ones raped or murdered can be held back from continuing the cycle of violence, not only by praying, Lord, forgive them, but also leaving room for God's judgment. That actually the judgment of God can hold back the vengeance of humans. Yeah? And in Jesus' resurrection, he begins a new creation. A new creation now in our hearts, pushing us to imagine a new way and the hope that things will be better. You see, on so many levels, this should erode our excluding, our discriminating. We all meet at the foot of the cross, meditating on what Jesus has done for us, enriches and grounds our relationships across language, across culture, across politics. Meditating on the cross of Christ frees us from trying to secure it all here and now through our efforts and our legislations and our fighting. And here at the cross of Christ, the church is founded. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 again, but down at verse 11. Beautiful passage. Talks about those who aren't Jews, whose experience really is the natural human condition. It says, therefore remember you formerly who are Gentiles, not Jews, called the uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. Verse 12. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenant and the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That's the natural state of humanity, without God and without hope in the world. But then he says, guess what? In Christ, God not only saves Israel, the chosen people, but all nations. In Christ, verse 13, you who are far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. And he doesn't just bring peace to us with God, but now peace then with one another. For verse 14, he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, Jews and Gentiles, one, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself, in Christ, one new man, one new person out of the two, and thus making peace. And in this body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, peace to you who are near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit, one new humanity. No matter who you are, where you're from, what you've done, what you're like, how you talk, how you eat, what you eat. Yeah? All one in Christ. And what an amazing description of holy, united humanity we have in verse 19 to 22. You're no longer foreigners and aliens. Your fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In Christ, the whole building joined, held together, rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you're being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That's the work of God. Not just in the individual saved sinner, but in the church. A temple of God, the family of God, the nation of God, a new humanity at peace, at peace. So how do you live that out? How do you live in the church then? What does that mean for you tomorrow? Live lives of love, that's what. Not just lives of rights, being outraged when you don't get your rights. Not just lives of privilege and not being outraged because you've kind of got it all, thanks. But instead to live lives in a community of self-giving love. There was an article in Christianity Today that talked about political correctness, and it pointed out how in the squabbles over political correctness, both sides are focused on power, not love. on the one hand, the politically correct extreme view tries to control your minds by getting you to say the magic words. And as long as you say the right politically correct words, somehow we'll have peace. But the author points out, you don't really have love then. It doesn't change the heart. You just get inoffensiveness and a critical ear policing others and an underlying resentment from those who don't want to be policed. You don't get love. But then at the other end, he says, there's of course the anti-PC person who will say what they jolly well like. Thank you very much, freedom of speech, and I could say this, and that's the way I say it, so there, get over it. And he says that person's not seeking love either, are they? But rather by stomping around about freedom of speech, that's an expression of power. Claiming to preserve freedom, all they really preserve is rudeness. And so suddenly, the whole way we look at the world is power, isn't it? We've got power goggles on all the time. Every interaction is a power interaction. Why have you got that lanyard on? That's exertion of power. You've got a sister, you're saying there that you're the man and I'm not the man. How dare you say that? And you had Hannah up here and you clapped her as if you were inviting her. You know, what a privilege for her to be invited. It's power, that is. And she just sat there quietly. That was power too, you see. She was putting you down, judging you with thought. And so, do you see how yuck? Isn't that creepy and slimy and yuck? That we're all just like, look at each other like this. What do you mean by that? But love, the Christian ethic of love, this article helpfully says, should inform our speech. Kindness, gentleness, self-control, courtesy. 1 Corinthians is great, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 13 says, you can do all sorts of amazing things. Champion freedom of speech and political correctness. whatever it is you want to do. But if you don't have love, you're nothing. But rather, love seeks to hear the other. Love seeks to assume the best of the other. Love desires to help the other understand. Love treats the other with respect. There's a theologian from the former Yugoslavia with this is a gorgeous name, Miroslav Volf. Isn't that fantastic? Any of you are hoping to have kids one day, please name them Miroslav. Even just as a middle name would be fine. And then send me an email or whatever it will be then in the future. I send something with a screen in the air, like Minority Report, saying, hey, Mikey, named him Miroslav. I'd love it. He says love in relationships is like an embrace. You invite the other and then wait for when they're ready. And then when you do meet an embrace, you both close arms together. And so the guest becomes the host and the host becomes... It's reciprocal. And then maybe for a slightly awkward bloke, you pat. But then you let go again because it's not kind of absorption of the other, but it's a circular thing. Yeah, that's the way forward, you see. And if that's the way forward, then the minority or the underprivileged will be slower in love to assume offence and assume power and prejudice and be quicker to be generous, which will actually make their speaking out about discrimination more winsome. And the majority or the privileged person will be quicker to modify their language kindly, just to be nice, just to be courteous, to set aside their rights and freedoms, to be sensitive. And so you'll be able to focus on the real issues and freedoms rather than minor quibbles. Friends, pursue love, not just rights. Love is the most excellent way to pursue truth together with understanding, to pursue justice together with forgiveness, to pursue freedom together with courtesy. Can we say we're going to be people like that? By God's Spirit, those of us who are Christians here ask for the help to be people of love. Can we approach the challenges of our world? Can you approach the challenges of your world going forward in love? Can you talk like that, do you reckon? Yeah? Because I fear some of us at the moment as Christians in the West, in Australia, are stuck in a right-wing holding pattern of defending freedom of speech and Christian family values and being courageous for the truth and a little bit stroppy. And a little winsomeness, a little listening, a little niceness, a little courtesy would actually go a long way, don't you think? Let's work at that, shall we? With the world, with our families, our friends, our churches. Created equally in the image of God. Diverse in the image of God. Equally sinful as the fallen children of Adam. But in Christ, brought near in the church, one new humanity. How's that all going? If you get your relationship with God right, it makes all this stuff a lot easier. Lots to work on, lots to celebrate, lots to think about. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you made us and our wonderful world. Thank you that you, in your mercy, did not abandon the world or damn it in judgment, but came to identify with, die for, rise to new life for us. We're ashamed for where we have been judgmental, excluding, discriminating. We're ashamed for where our families or our cultures or our nations, our histories, or even the church history has sinned in these ways. And yet we know you're faithful and just and you forgive sin. So forgive us, we beg, in Jesus' name. Please lead us to live lives of love and make us forgiving, loving, forbearing, as well as wise, kind, and discerning, so that we can love our neighbours well as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.